Being at camp, you have a lot of ideas that come to your mind. Most of that is because of dealing with the kids and fresh ideas that come from them, but also listening to other ministers, feeding off them, listening to their sermons and thinking in terms of other aspects of the sermons or maybe the backside of that sermon. As all of us know, the more we listen, the more ideas come to our mind. The older we grow, the more thoughts we have, and the more we want to pass on probably or think about or change in our life. There was a scripture that really hit me at camp. It was in a sermon, actually before camp, by Mr. Jim Hafley. When we went down to Atlanta and we stayed with Mr. Gore on a Friday night before we got to Atlanta. Air conditioning went out, by the way, too. I blame it on Atlanta, but I think we will have it fixed in the future when winter comes. Then you open the windows and you get air conditioning. But anyway, we had Sabbath service down there. The entire camp staff came to Atlanta, and then we had a sermon by Mr. Carey and by Mr. Hafley, after which the Atlanta congregation was very very kindly gave us a really nice potluck and fed us well, and then we were off about 76 miles north to the campsite later on that evening. But in his sermon, that is in Mr. Hafley's sermon, he referenced Matthew 20, 20 through 23, concerning preparation. Now, I don't think his topic was on this. It was on the subject more of the attitude of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, the wife of Zebedee, it would be in this case. Matthew 20. Of course, I have read this several times, no doubt, but your mind focuses on different aspects, and it was just one area here that I hadn't really thought about too much. Matthew chapter 20, the story of the mother wanting her two sons to sit on the right and left-hand side of Jesus Christ in the kingdom. So when the kingdom is established, here I've got two sons, could you fulfill my wish? I would like them to be there at the side of Christ, one on the left and one on the right. And this is after 21, you know, where he said, what do you wish? Verse 22 is when Christ answered and said, you don't even know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? That is a lesson in itself too, as you stop to think of it. In other words, it does take tribulation before one can fit into a position. There's a preparation there based on what we go through in this life. And that's why she immediately brought that up, that if you want to sit on my right and left-hand side, then you're going to have to go through some troubles, and you're going to have to make sure that you go through those troubles with the right attitude and the right spirit, and you come out with an attitude that will fit you at my right and left-hand side. Verse 23, they said, of course, we're able to do so. Then he said, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. In other words, okay, you're going to go through these trials. And what it says to me is those two men probably were crucified. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. Now, this is what really caught my attention. It is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. I have heard one man say, or maybe I didn't hear him say, this was passed on to me, so it was second, third hand, and maybe really got skewed, so it might be a total lie, who knows. But it makes a good story, and I won't pass on any names. But one man said, oh, you know, all the good positions in the kingdom have been taken. What's there for me? It's an attitude there, if that were truly the case, to have that attitude of, well, I really want a high position in the kingdom. When we take a look at this scripture and we think in terms of positions being prepared, and we can think of Daniel, I would think he's got a position prepared. We think of the apostles for sure. We know what Christ said was in store for them, that they would be ruling under David, who would be the king of Israel, and they would be over the tribes. You think of Abraham, no doubt has a high position that was prepared for him. Jacob, a high position prepared for him. But sometimes we don't think in terms of just those of us in general, the first fruits, and a position being prepared for us. But that's the way it is. And it is interesting that some who were maybe the first called in the church in 31 AD will not have some of those better positions, although it is a better resurrection, so I would say all the positions are very good. But if one is looking at something special, like, well, I want to sit on the right hand of Jesus Christ, then I suspect that we don't understand what God is doing. When we're with the young people and see them, we think in terms of maybe 15 years from now, I'll be 83 years old at that time. Now, I've aged in the past 15 years. In 1994, 15 years, that was 18 years ago, I guess, I didn't have any gray hair. And I looked very young, even with a mustache. I started getting gray hair, cut off my mustache so I'd look younger. Actually, my wife at that time was, you know, for it. She never wanted me to do it before, but I got tired of the same mustache for 35 years, so I finally shaved it off. But I could be healthy in 15 years, or I could be very sickly, or I could be dead. None of us know what's going to happen in the next minute. You know, that is not ours to know. God knows. God can keep us alive, or God can allow us to die. And oftentimes that happens in mercy. We realize that. But the fact is, there is a church that Jesus Christ is building. If we go to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, just a couple scriptures back, Matthew 16 and verse 18, Christ said, I say to you, Peter, you are Peter, and that meant pebble, basically, and on this rock, he would have said, on me, this massive crag, massive, huge rock, then I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell is not going to prevail against the church, meaning that it's not going to die. So the grave is not going to eat up the church. It is going to last from 31 AD till the time of Christ's return. And it is going to be leadership, I guess we would say, if that's a word, it's a new word now, by individuals that have at one time been young. That's not a surprise, is it? But we think in terms of leadership being for those who are old, but they were also young. Now, this sermon is actually entitled Prepared by God. Prepared by God. And I want to make it clear from the beginning that positions in this life in the church does not necessarily guarantee a high position in the kingdom. It does not. In other words, what we're doing in this life with people over us certainly can change, because our position in the kingdom is based on overcoming. But at the same time, positions in the church, positions of leadership, better yet of service, and that is what leadership is supposed to be, those positions, I believe, are also being prepared. Individuals prepared for those positions. And I've often told the story where I was going to, going back a ways, I was going to be a farmer, then I was going to be an engineer, then I was going to be an accountant, then I thought, well, maybe I'll be a preacher, you know, Lutheran church, I'll be a preacher. Because I'm good, I have no problems, you know, I'm a perfect kid, so I'll just be a preacher. And little did I know, you know, what God was going to do. He was going to knock me down where I didn't want to be a preacher, is the story. I went to college, heard the first sermon on a Friday night introduction, and I said, the one thing I absolutely never, ever, ever want to be as a minister. I swore it off, and I was glad Mr. Armstrong said, don't have this desire, I should say it in the right way, to be a minister no matter what. You know, if God calls you for that, fine, prepare yourself with Bible knowledge and with overcoming, but you should not covet the position of being a minister. And I didn't. I absolutely didn't. Nevertheless, God prepares us for what we may not want to do. He's preparing the youth. I went to college at the age of 18 and did not want to become a minister. And actually, that's what happened. And I told the story of going out on a visit and realizing that maybe I can be helpful. But God is preparing leaders for His church today, and it starts with our youth. It starts with our youth. And young is whatever you want to say young is. It can be 16, it can be 12, it can be 30, it can be 35. Because when you take a look at ministers who now are averaging probably 60, 61, 40 is very young. But still, God is going to use youth. The church of God must understand that the youth of today are the leaders in the church tomorrow. That's what we have to understand. And naturally, I'm going to come with camp with that on my mind because you see all these kids. But if we take a look at a scenario and go back in time, we ask ourselves, would we have imagined these individuals that I'm going to mention next as church leaders? When you think of Moses in the court of Pharaoh. Now, at that time, would the Hebrews have considered him to be the next guy that would lead them out? Remember what happened when he took the life of an Egyptian who had killed or who was actually fighting with an Israelite. And it was like, no, they did not consider him their leader. Now, he thought, at the age of 40, he thought that he was going to lead them out. Book of Acts chapter 7 clarifies that. But he took off in the wilderness for 40 years, and I'll bet everybody back home forgot about him. And pretty much he forgot his language because he said, if it comes to me teaching the Israelites, I'm stuttering with this language. It's been too long. If you've been away from a language for 40 years and you're speaking something differently, you're probably going to lose most of it, you know, or it's going to come slowly back to you. Would you think that David, shepherding a flock, is going to be a church leader? Is he going to be a king of Israel? A youth of maybe 15, 16, 17? What I'm trying to do, brethren, is focus our mind on the youth today and make us ask ourselves, do we look at the youth as being the church leaders? And the answer is, well, when I go to camp, I don't picture them standing up being the ministers. I just don't picture that. But it's going to happen. Do we look at Paul, who is consenting to Stephen's death, standing there holding his clothes, I think, or at least holding the clothes of those who stoned him? Would we picture him at that time as a future leader? Now, he was probably a young man, maybe 30, 32, 33, but would we even picture him? And the answer is, no way. Paul is not going to be a leader of the church. You've got 12 apostles. That's good enough. God is not going to take someone who is so antagonistic and make him a church leader, right? And yet, it didn't take long for God to knock him down. What about Timothy? And I say this hopefully not offending anybody, but when you have the grandmother, was it Lois and Eunice was a mother or vice versa? So you have Timothy breastfeeding, and his grandmother is full of faith, and his mother is a faithful woman. Do you picture that little kid breastfeeding as a future leader in the church? I mean, I'm taking it far enough back now where I'm getting pretty young, right? And the answer is, nobody would have thought of Timothy, especially his father's a Gentile. So why would you think that he is going to be a future leader in the church? At that time, Gentiles would not have been accepted. So our mind changes as time goes by. I still remember San Antonio, Texas, when I went to a hospital to anoint someone. This lady was in the hospital. She spoke Spanish. I was at that time, this was 1980 when we first arrived there, so I was 36 years old. I mean, I wasn't young, but I come in with a bottle of anointing oil, and I meet her for the first time. I just arrived down there. We had just arrived down there. And she sees me, and her first reaction is, "You're so young," meaning young, okay? And I thought, am I still looking that young? I thought that by the time I was 30, I'd look at, you know, a little mature maybe, but she thought I was still maybe 18, 19-year-old kid. I don't know. It's got its advantages and disadvantages. But whatever the case, I was too young. I had people early on tell me, you know, "Now, are you the minister's son?" when I was visiting with the minister. You know, a 15, 16-year-old son, I'd go along with the first minister with whom I was a assistant minister to. And it was like, that's pretty young. It is. But do we picture these men as the future leaders in the church? When does God begin calling our youth for service in the church? When is that? Well, we're going to take a look at some things here to start off with. Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 3. And just go through some scriptures quickly. Genesis chapter 25. And I'll have to keep looking at the clock here and straighten my mind out, because usually I quit at 20 till, but that's when church is at starting at 10. So basically I'll quit at 10 after 11 or before. Okay, so Genesis 25, it's interesting how God does things. Genesis 25 and verse 1. And don't tell me the very first scripture I go to is wrong, but it probably is. Am I there? Okay, well, anyway, we have the story of Abraham. We have the story of Isaac. We have the story of Jacob. And we know that Abraham had Jacob, and then Jacob was married and had two kids. And when, before the kids were born, God said something, and it was, look, two nations, and this is verse 23, actually, verse 25. There we go. Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now, what do you think about that for preparation? Prepared for service, prepared by God. Do you think that these two kids were prepared for the position that they were going to be in, and they would not be able to do a thing about it? Nothing. From before they were born, one was going to serve the other. The elder was going to serve the younger, and that was not going to be changed. There's nothing in the world that would change what God was doing. He was forming them. He was shaping them. He was making them hairy or not so hairy. He was giving them a mindset, one that, you know, liked to go out and hunt, and the other who pretty much stayed around his father, liked the domestic animals a little bit better. Nothing was going to change it. Now, when you think of desiring a position, what do you think and what do I think when it comes to something like this? And the answer is, you know, all vain. It's all vain. Now, we're not talking about not overcoming, but we really are talking about we need to prepare for the kingdom. And in this life, and maybe preparation, God, I think, has prepared positions in the kingdom. Let no man take your crown. But when it comes to thinking about the future and thinking about what God does, and we don't know how individual God's calling is, but I suspect more than we might think. God's calling, where he prepares us, we all could have been prepared in the womb. We don't begin to comprehend the detailed mind of God and how it's just like he planned all this. Now, my grandfather was a bastard child. Okay. Now, how did I come along through that? Was that all prepared? So you get into all of these questions, you know, about where you came from. But really, it doesn't make any difference, you know. God prepares us, and he trains us. So the older shall serve the younger. What do we do about a scripture like that? It should have an effect on our life when it comes to positions and positions of service. In other words, we just do the best we can in life, overcoming what we know to overcome, and we don't really worry or concern ourselves with position, because there is so much that is already being prepared. The two sons of Zebedee, you know, are you ready to go through what I am going through? Yeah, we can do it. We can fit the bill. We can prepare for these two positions. We can go through any trials, tribulations, if we can just sit by your right, left-hand side. I think it should sober us, shouldn't it? But he starts young, okay? What about Judges 13? Judges 13 is quite interesting. And again, we take a look at camp and we see what's going on among the young people. We've done this for years. We've watched our young people. And don't kid yourself, when we do go to camp, we keep an eye on young people and we watch who stands out and we watch who doesn't stand out, and we think in terms of future leaders in the church. And also, in doing that, we understand that there are individuals who are being prepared who may have to go through some major trials before they can be used. That it's not going to happen just right away. Even with the Apostle Paul, we remember that after Christ taught him, it took 10 more years before he was ordained. 10 more years after being instructed by Jesus Christ. Now, you would think, and I would think, that if Christ came down, said, Sergeant, come with me over in the desert in Arabia, I'm going to sit down with you and eat with you and teach you for 3.5 years there, that, man, I'd come out of that, and it's like, man, I'm sharp. I know everything. I'm good. But God knew that would not be good for the Apostle Paul. Would not be good for him. In fact, he had to be humbled. He had to almost lose his eyesight. And God had to tell him, no, I'm not going to heal you because my grace is sufficient for you. So no doubt, you know, and that's in the chapter in 2 Corinthians where he says, he came to visions. He wasn't even sure whether the vision was real or not real. It was so real. It was this a vision that he had actually gone into the third heavens. Now, what would that make you do? Man, if I had a dream and I went to the third heavens. So there's always this preparation time, and sometimes the preparation is rough, very humbling. So, Judges, how soon did God start with Samson? The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had no children. So the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, again, Judges 13:3, said to her, indeed now you're barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat any unclean thing. Which is telling you something too, isn't it? That what we do when we're pregnant has an effect on our children. But since he was going to be a Nazarite, he was going to be a Nazarite from the time he was conceived. Even what the mother imbibed in was not to be strong drink, because that would get into the blood, and the blood gets into the baby, and that's part of the baby, right? Be careful not to drink. Verse 5 now. Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head. The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. How soon does God begin working with our youth? When Samson was 3 years old and 5 years old and, 7 years old and 15 years old, who would have thought? Running around with a couple different women, who would have thought? He went through his trials too, didn't he? Who would have thought that he would be the one? But this was from birth and before. God begins very early. So again, when we go to camp, we look at these young people and we realize God is dealing with them. God does call our children. In fact, we know when the Holy Spirit was given, the promise was to you and your children and to those who are far off. Remember that? It was to all three categories. Jeremiah 1. Jeremiah, another one. And notice his attitude here. It's telling. If we begin in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Not even conceived yet. Before you were born, I set you apart. Before you were born. That's starting really early, isn't it? And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, again, as we older people think of this, we don't think of just your young people, but I think it would be good for all of us to think in terms of a special calling from God. We are first fruits after all, and I don't think it would be a problem to think that God has called all of us and formed all of us to be in his church as first fruits. I don't think that would be a problem to do that. I hope it wouldn't make us high-minded. I think it would be very sobering to make us think, hey, God is calling many. Now, this is not doctrine, by the way. This is speculation, okay? And speculation is good as long as it keeps us humble. And I'm just trying to say, if we can think this way and be sobered by it, and be more zealous for the calling God has given us, that would be good. That would be good. If we get high-minded over it, like I'm better than anybody else, that would be bad, of course. But anyway, with Jeremiah, there's no doubt, there's no speculation as far as Jeremiah is concerned. Before you were born, I set you apart. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak. I'm a youth. So how old was he? I know when I was in English class, we had speeches to give, and only one that I remember. And I stood up in English class, and I was literally shaking. My knees were shaking. My voice was shaking. My whole body was shaking. I didn't want to be up there. And I gave this speech, and that was probably one of the worst moments in my life. Public speaking is one of the most feared occupations, I guess, in which you can be employed, at least to start off with. But the Lord said to me, don't say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you're going to speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I'm with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Simply put, I'll put my words in your mouth. You just speak what I tell you to speak. Now, that's the faith that Jeremiah had to go on for the rest of his life. But how young was he? He was a youth. Now, God could have left it out. That portion could have been left out. We would not have even have had to read that. It could be starting in verse 11, where it just says, Jeremiah, and on it goes. We would not have had to know that he was a youth. But we do. Why? Because God wants to let us know that he does use youth and us. How many of you felt that you had a calling when you were young, really young. You can raise your hand, even if you didn't accept that calling. But how many of you thought that, hey, well, if you were raised in the church, you had a calling? But yeah, we raise our hands, and I'm sure more could. I know someone who was 16 who gave me a call, so that's young. Did you raise your hand? Well, you called me. That's a call to me, at least. I had a calling from some of you. How's that? Okay. Mr. Sergeant, I'm 16. I've got wheels. Where's church? I still remember that. You don't know who I'm looking at or whom I'm talking about, I'm sure. Well, I remember I was 16 when a plain truth was dropped off at my house. And I'll bet if you think back, and I've had so many people tell me, couldn't understand when I was 12, 13 years old, why we weren't keeping the Sabbath. So a lot of us, I'm sure, if we thought about it long enough, could say, you know, I was pretty young. 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. I've mentioned it. I don't think I'll go to it, but it is talking about Timothy. Well, we have time. Let's go ahead. That way it'll be a little bit more stamped into our memory bank. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, verse 3, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did. Without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, there it is, we'll get it right, and I am persuaded is in you also. Timothy was a young man. And that's why in some of the admonitions that Paul gave to Timothy, he had to be told, look, you treat older men as fathers. He was a young man. He was not an older father figure. You treat the young women as sisters in all purity, is what he said. So he was a young guy. And he had some problems that Paul, as a father, and I think he basically looked upon himself as a father, had to admonish Timothy. What about 1 Samuel? This is the last one I'll use here. 1 Samuel. And this is the story of David, of course, chapter 16. But take a look at this kid's attitude, and we ask ourselves, is God going to use this kid? 1 Samuel chapter 16. Everybody likes the story of David. I think more has been written about David and Job than any personalities in the Bible. Probably those two, if you count up the number of chapters on Job and count the number of chapters on David, you'll see. I don't know of any other personality that has more written about them. But here's 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. Here's David. God comes to Samuel and says, how long will you mourn for Saul, saying, I rejected him? I'm going to send you to Jesse because he's got some sons and one of them is going to be king. So, verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Notice he did go to Bethlehem, so perhaps that's why in Acts chapter 1 you have, hey, it's not David that is being spoken of in the prophecy in, what is it, Psalm 16, my Lord said to his Lord, anyway, Psalm 110. My Lord said to his Lord. Okay, but it's Christ. David was evidently in Bethlehem too. So he comes to Bethlehem and he said, I'm coming peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Verse 6, so it was when they came, he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. He was the oldest. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at appearance or at the height of his stature because I've refused him. Saul, remember, was heads and shoulders above the rest of Israel. For the Lord doesn't see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, next guy in line, Abinadab, he passed before Samuel, and God said, no, haven't chosen him. Then Shammah, neither has the Lord chosen him. And then seven of his sons passed before the Lord, verse 10. And Samuel said, no, God has not chosen any of these. Don't you have any other sons around? Jesse says, yeah, but you wouldn't be interested in him. Why don't we go pass through these seven again? You must have made a mistake. No, you have another son. We're interested in him. No, he's a kid. He's out in the field. And you're not going to be interested in him. I guarantee you he's just a kid. So we go on and it said, Samuel said, send for him. We're not going to sit down until he comes. So he went and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. That may be that he was reddish, or maybe just youngish, or maybe it means rugged. I didn't look up the word before I came here. But with bright eyes, you kind of think of a young kid who's naive, you know? Just, hey. And good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. And then Samuel took him. And then it goes on to say a little bit more about the situation with Saul. Come to chapter 17 now. Chapter 17, and you start in verse 14. David was the youngest, verse 14, and the three oldest followed Saul. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So that's what, again, he was doing. Would Israel at that time have thought that David was going to be their ruler? This kid, was he 15? Was he 16? Was he 17? Perhaps they matured more slowly back at that time. I don't know. So the Philistines draw near. Jesse says to David, you know, take some dried grain, 10 loaves, take some cheese there, dried fruit. So they come down to verse 19, and they're fighting with the Philistines. David rises early in the morning and comes to the camp in verse 20 as the army was going out to fight and shouting for battle. Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers, talked with them. And Goliath comes out, and David hears him. And all the men of Israel, verse 24, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now, notice the attitude here, and also notice what his brother says about him. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption in Israel from taxes, I guess. So David spoke to the men who stood by, saying, well, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? So the people said, well, so shall it be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to him, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Why? Was he jealous at that time? Did he know that he was going to be the future king? And he said, well, why did you come down? Then notice what he said. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Is that true? Is he a 17-year-old and he's proud and he's insolent? Well, I'm not saying it's not true. Maybe he was a proud kid. Could have been. He had a lot of lessons to learn. If he were, we figure that Saul was about 27 when God decided, hey, you've made a major mistake here. 27, excuse me, years in ruling. When God said, you made a mistake here, and I'm going to choose somebody else. David, remember, was 30 years old when he took over. So David was going to have to wait 13 more years, 14 more years. He was a youth. You just figure it. Either that or he was a very young 20, 21-year-old. We don't know. But based on what we read here, he certainly wasn't mature yet. So he's insolent and proud. You come down to see the battle. David said, "What have I done now? Isn't there a cause? Isn't there something to be done here?" It's like, So he returned from, he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And he, you know, like, "Well, what have I done now? Isn't there something to be done? What have I done now? Isn't there something to be done?" I mean, like, hey, you guys are standing around doing nothing. That was his attitude. When the words which David spoke were heard, they reported to Saul, and he sent for him. And then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go up against this Philistine to fight because you're a youth." Now we're still looking at preparation by God and when he begins preparing. And he, a man of war from his youth. So David said, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I just went out after him, and I struck him, and I delivered the lamb. And when it arose against me, I simply caught it by its beard and struck and killed it." Saul, probably standing up, looking at Saul. "So I killed a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he's defied the armies of the living God." Just, you know, hey, what's the big deal here? Lion, bear, big guy, they're going to die. So David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he's going to deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go and the Lord be with you." And they put on a helmet and all his coat of mail, and he couldn't walk, basically. How is he going to do this? And it was pretty heavy. So he took it all off, and you know the story that is, and everybody loves that story, that he basically ran and did the job with his slingshot. And by the way, I think it was the tribe of Benjamin, remember in the story of Judges, where they were left-handers and they could hit from, was it 50 yards away or more, they could take that slingshot and hit within a hair's breadth. They were really, really accurate. At riflery this year, they got tired of shooting the bulls and they said, "Can we have balloons out there?" And it's like, "A balloon? You're going to shoot a balloon?" And so we took and gave them the end of a pencil to shoot at. Wouldn't that be better? No, we didn't. We just, golf balls would be better. But anyway, he was very accurate and he did the job. So we looked at when God begins working with the youth, he is prepared. God is preparing people. How should we all prepare for positions in God's kingdom, and leadership in the church today? How should we prepare? I have 6 points here, 6 points ending up. Number one, those of us who are older, don't stop serving. God does not give up on us or stop using us until we die. So it's not like the youth are taking over and we move over for them. That is not the point at all. Because that should not happen. If you don't have the elderly, in fact, in ancient Israel, we had the Levites who at the age of 50 became the counselors at the gate. They were the elders at the gate. And they were the ones who were always there to give advice and to give instruction for the ambitious young who come up with very good ideas, but also have recycled bad ideas, right? We don't want to recycle the bad ideas. So that's why the elderly are always there, because throughout life there are some things that just never, ever work. That's why the old, the mature, the wizened, all, always must be around, always. So we don't have 30-day wonders. Isn't that what they were called in World War II, where they came out from training? And I think they were put at the front of the lines and shot, killed. Was it the sergeants were the first one who were killed, or the corporals? I can't remember. I hope it's a, well, I shouldn't hope for anything there. That would be a bad hope. Okay, but the older should not stop serving at all. It's never a time to just quit serving. Now, there are some things like song leading. My wife and I were talking about this. And there may be a time to move over, you know, and get out of, why do we need to always have a 68-year-old song leader? Mr. Blackwell called and said, would you be interested in song leading at the feast? And I said, well, surely we have young people who can do that and should start doing that, should start, you know, up there. That is a step in gaining confidence in doing things. So it's just you don't need an 85-year-old person leading songs. You don't, or a 68-year-old. Now, believe me, I don't feel like I'm 68, but when I look at pictures, I know. When I look in the mirror, I don't even see that I'm 68. I look at my eyes. You know, you look at the youngest part. Sometimes that's hard to find. Sometimes you have to go to your feet, which never age. Oh, they don't look so bad. I don't look 68. Isn't that the way it is? I think. But don't be envious, I have here. We older people should not be envious. There's a scripture, you know, about you guys, and it says, don't envy your wife, because your wife may have capabilities and gifts that you don't have, and you're supposed to use those gifts. Don't envy your wife if she is better in some things than you are. And in the same way, we don't envy God using the youth. Number two, beware of covetousness. For those of us who are striving to be in God's kingdom, that's all of us. And for the young, beware of covetousness. Because a man's life is not in what he has. And I often think in terms of the physical things, but in recent years where I've seen covetousness really taint individuals, then I realize that having a position can really cause problems. Of course, we know the story of Esther and Mordecai and the problems that you have if you're seeking a position. You may end up, you know, hanging by the noose around your neck. But this is where God says in the Old Testament, even with Moses, choose you out men who are not covetous. We cannot desire something so badly that if we don't have it, you know, there's this term that we used in Ambassador College called wannabes. Back in the 1970s, I remember going through college, and there was one young man who I was very close to, and he wanted to be a minister so badly. And he was not chosen to be in advanced public speaking class. Now, there are many of us who didn't want to be in advanced public speaking class. We didn't want to be there at all, you know. I told a story where it didn't matter whether I prepared 3 hours for a six-minute speech or 3 minutes for a six-minute speech. I always got the same counseling at the end of it. Like, Sergeant, you need to spend more time on that. So 3 hours, spend more time, 3 minutes. So guess what I did? I went to 3 minutes. I figure, hey, if you're going to get the same prize, take the 3 minutes. I spend more than 3 minutes, by the way, now. But nevertheless, this almost destroyed it. And I've seen guys where I know of them, and they've gone to Ambassador College, and they must think that if you go to Ambassador College, then you've got to be a minister. And it has destroyed them. I've seen them pout. I've seen them be sullen. I've seen them destroy their life thinking that it's got to be the ministry or I'm no good. I know a guy in Cleveland who came up to me years ago and said, if I can't be a deacon, I know I can't be in the kingdom. You know, it's like, well, what about the 90-year-old lady who's called into the church? Is she not going to be used in the kingdom? Can she not have a higher office than any of us, all the deacons in the church who've ever lived? And the answer is, yeah, she can. It's not an office. It's not this life. That is not what God is doing. If we have the health and if we have the ability to serve as a deacon, fine. Or as a minister, if God puts words in a person's mouth, he's the one who does it. It's not human beings, I guarantee you. God can close any of our mouths immediately, just like that. Stop our mouth, and that's it. Then we're worth nothing. And I'm not talking about accidents either. He can just close our mouth. So beware of covetousness. Do not be a son of Zebedee or his wife. Number three, always remain teachable. We have to always remain teachable. I guarantee all of us that, and you know this too, that you're going to learn more in the latter years of your life than in the early years of your life. Now, from a purely physical standpoint of view, I understand that when you're 1, 2, and 3 years old, you're going to learn, you know, just great amounts that you pull into your mind. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about in spiritual terms. We're going to learn a lot. And I feel that I have learned more in the last 20 years in the church than in the first 20 years, because you just start putting things together more. You know, things just fit more and more and more. But we never should ever come to the place where we think we know it all, because that's a problem. So we always remain teachable. Proverbs 1. So for the young, here's what God says. And actually, it's to the old too, but it says, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, Proverbs 1 and verse 2, to receive the instruction of wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. What was the very first subject of teaching by God when Adam and Eve were created? The very first subject. It was knowledge. It was a tree of life, of course, but tree of knowledge is what he talked about. And the analysis or the summary conclusion of God's lesson in Genesis 2 and 3 was, do not decide for yourself what is good knowledge and what is bad knowledge. Don't decide for yourself. To the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning. So we increase learning. A man of understanding will attend wise counsel. That means seeking information from others. To understand a proverb, an enigma, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I gave a sermon on that not too long ago. So, remember, life is cyclic. We start young. We start knowing nothing. Nothing at all. And whenever that is, in the womb perhaps. And then we grow to the time where we should be wise. A hoary head should have wisdom. We don't always have wisdom, but we should. Okay, when it comes to the youth, and we have to be careful of this, young people can set out to convert the world. When I was 18 years old, I wanted to convert my mother and my father, and I thought if they gained enough knowledge that certainly they would understand. I thought the entire Lutheran youth youth program group, if I gave them a booklet on Christmas, that they'd stop keeping Christmas. I was amazed that they wouldn't. What our young people must know, and that is the future leaders must know, is that unless God calls, that there is nothing in the world that we can do. God must call. He must take and trip that mind. I have a person very close in my life who I have given the entire plan of salvation several times over. I've explained all the holy days in detail, and the Sabbath, and clean and unclean meats, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Acts, and Romans and Corinthians, and, you know, the whole kit and caboodle. I have explained the whole plan of God, and he was stuck there with me on trips for hours and was very patient with me. And I thought that he, you know, was taking it all in, but he's never been converted. Never been converted. So knowledge is not going to do any good unless the switch is clicked up here. It's the only way. So I remember coming out in the field in 1966, and we had 50 to 60 prospective members that were there, ready to visit. I remember the church growing, and all of us do too, where we had congregations of 300 people, perhaps right here in Columbia, right? But that doesn't mean that everybody's converted. That means people are Sabbatarians. That means people fear the tribulation. So we don't know the motive. It seems like when the fear of tribulation went away, we have less people in the church. Oh, tribulation's not going to be here in 1972, 1981. Oh, then I don't need to keep the Sabbath. You know, you stop to think of the motive of people. So we can't convert the world, and God is the one calling, and there's only so much that we can do. But we can do things. It's not that we, by that statement, negate the job God has given us to go into the world and preach the gospel as a witness, because there's still that witness. But out of those PMs, out of all these churches, what has happened? The church is scattered. How many people are there really? There's going to be tens of thousands at the time of Christ's coming, according to Jude. But we just don't know how many. But only God can call. So we have to temper the zealousness of youth with the sagefulness of the elderly and know that, you know, you have to put the two together. You have to have the zeal still, which some of the older people can lose. But you still have to use that zeal with wisdom. Number four, to the youth, I say, become successful in your personal life. Because you cannot take someone who is not successful in the physical things in their life and expect them to be leaders in the church, right? So we can't take someone who's never been able to hold down a job, who's never been able to manage their finances, who's never been able to manage, and then just start going down the line of everything physical in this life, and then all of a sudden they become a church leader. That's not the way it happens. Just a scripture here, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. There's a proverb about your diligence, about being diligent in everything you do, that God rewards you according to your diligence. But 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about leaders, it's interesting. It says, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, so if every car you buy blows up because you don't replace the oil, is that a problem? I think it is. We'll give you one or two cars that blows up, you know, because of different reasons. Mine could blow up on the way back to Kansas City this afternoon, so you always have to give yourself an out, right? But the whole thing is, if we are not successful in the small things, how can we be successful in the bigger things? It says, if you're faithful in little, you'll be faithful in much. And that's very important. We have to take a look at the physical things in our life and manage them. I remember in Orr, Minnesota, giving this seminar, I guess, to the staff up there, the young people up there, and I went through all the physical things in life and said, look, This is how you become a leader. This is how you become a leader. You take what you have and what you are already responsible for, and you are a tremendous success in that. That's leadership. So how will he take care of the church of God? So become successful in your personal life. Number five, continue learning. And this is along with being teachable. Continue learning, but remember, knowledge puffs up if it comes through pride. Knowledge puffs up if it comes through pride. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, they were ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. So we can learn and learn and learn and learn, but there's a knowledge of the truth there that we have to concentrate on. Paul was dealing with individuals, and Timothy was, who just didn't understand. So knowledge is very important, but we must use it in humility and not in pride. There's a scripture in Galatians 6 which tells us, any time that we think we are something, then that's a problem because we are nothing. It's one of the favorite scriptures when we start thinking that we're somebody. And if your mind is like mine, I've often said that the only problem I have worse than vanity is pride. And the only problem I have worse than pride is vanity. And I thank God that he's there to convict me, and I ask God to convict me of pride because it comes all the time. I don't know about you, but if you start thinking, well, I wonder, you know, did people see me do that? I wonder what people think of me. That's quite a revelation. You know, that is something that I would, you know, the thoughts that come, and I'm not probably expressing them exactly how they come to me, but it's probably pretty close. And you think, oh, I hope that's not my thought, because that is a wrong thought. And I guarantee you, those just come, they're just there, and you got to fight them off. And it's like, you know, 1942, I was dead. I wasn't even around in 1942. So 1942, I said to God, could you create me? And it's like, that didn't happen either. So again, when we think we are something, when we know we are nothing. Remember, Peter was a pebble. You are this little pebble. And upon me, I'll build my church, Peter. And if you don't depend on me, then it's not going to happen. Okay, finally then, number six, remember the lesson of Saul. Remember the lesson of Saul, 1 Samuel 15. Last scripture, last story. This is when Paul had messed up so badly after 20 to 30 years in office that God could not use him anymore. This was when he allowed the people to influence him, where he kept a man alive, a king alive, and also the best of the sheep. So in verse 10, that is, of chapter 15, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king. He's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So notice what it was. How do we turn back from following God? We stop obeying his commandments. That's how we turn back. It grieves Saul. When Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he's gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So Saul set up a monument for himself. He was a very humble man, right? So Samuel went to Saul. Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord. So the words can be fine. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And yet we had God who just said, he stopped following my command. Samuel, it's called denial. It's called denial. Human nature is deceitful above all things. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? You know the story. They brought them. He blamed the people. Samuel said, verse 16, be quiet. I'm going to tell you what the Lord said. And he said to him, speak on. Well, I guess so. I think if someone says, I'm going to tell you what the Lord said, and they're in a position like Samuel, you better let them speak. So Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. And then he said, say on. When you were little, verse 17, in your own eyes, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Remember, Saul hid when Samuel came to find him. Remember that? When he was first being chosen as king, Saul hid. Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and fight. Why didn't you, verse 19, obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but, there's a good word. I've told people, you know, don't use but. You know, yabiditis is a disease. We had an old sermon on that in the feast in 1963 in Big Sandy. I remember it so well because a minister got up and he said, we have a problem in this congregation. There's a disease going around of yabiditis. He turned around, he came down, he sat down. And it's like, you don't forget that. He just sat down, that was it. And they look around at him like, song leader looks at him, starts going up, and then he gets back up and gives a sermon. Yeah, but that's a problem. But the situation here was, he finally said, yes, I have followed the people, but he was still big in his own eyes. So when we deal with striving to be in the kingdom, when we deal with striving to serve in the church, we always have to remember these six lessons, the last being, let's make sure that we are always little in our own eyes.